If you like to have a look at the Bible reading from the Church Bible, you want to look for 1 Corinthians, and we are continuing our series that we've been going through for quite some time, looking through the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've reached a very interesting stage as we come to the passage today.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, which starts at page 1087. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions as I pass them to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Shall we pray? Lord, there are many times when we ask for your help to understand your word and how the words of 2,000 years ago might apply to our lives today. I think we need to ask for an extra portion of your grace for Tim as he opens up this word to us today. Grant him your insight, grant him your wisdom, and help us to understand and follow what you're saying to us today through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I passed my driving test about 5 years ago, and about a year went on until I got a car. And I don't know if you remember when you first, for those that drive, first driving, you get quite nervous, especially driving around Croydon. And, you know, you don't speed ahead, you're not very confident, you're very nervous. And eventually, after a few weeks, you do get confident. You perhaps almost get a bit cocky driving around. Perhaps sometimes you go not just 30 miles per hour, you go 31 miles per hour. And you get very confident. And I remember that in learning to drive, it was very important to learn to drive differently in different conditions. That when it's raining, you need to be a bit more diligent, you need to assess things, you need to be very careful, you don't just accelerate. And I remember going on the motorway when I felt I was a very confident driver, and speeding quite a lot when it was raining quite badly. And I remember braking when a car ahead of me, obviously, was coming to a standstill. And I remember the car, as we broke, swerving in that lane. And a sort of terror filled me that I wasn't quite in control, that I had done something a bit silly, and fortunately everything was okay. But it really cautioned me to be very careful, that in those circumstances, when it rains, it isn't that driving's more difficult, it's just that it's a bit more delicate. You have to be you have to be more careful. You have to take it a bit more at ease. You don't accelerate at that point. And I feel like the bit of Corinthians that we're getting to today is certainly not a time to accelerate and speed ahead. It's a time to just step back, look at those verses and look at them very carefully, because the issues that Paul is bringing up today are not difficult to understand, but they are delicate. They are things we need to think through carefully. We need to not jump to any assumptions, and this is not a time to accelerate. The section that we're coming on to in 1 Corinthians 11, which will go on to this sort of section up until the 14th chapter, is all about worship. And it's all about disorderly worship, which was a big problem for the church in Corinth. And when I say disordered worship, what I do not mean is that they didn't have a very good order of service. They weren't very well planned. People came to church at 10:35 and the preach sometimes overran. I'm not talking about that sort of disorder. I'm talking about disorder in the fact that they got the order of worship wrong. Rather than worship being about them selflessly giving themselves to God and adoring Him, sometimes worship was more about them than it was about God. In the verses we'll go on to, looking at the Lord's Supper, we see that actually, as they came to worship, worship was about them getting fed, not about the reverence of remembering Jesus' death. And in chapter 12, we're going to see with spiritual gifts how wrongly they came to use spiritual gifts not to be just a blessing to God and to bless His people, but actually to be something where they could be quite cocky and say, look, I've got these gifts, and showing them off to each other and actually being quite rude and unruly. And the passage we look at today, and the reason why I'm making a big thing of that, is that this is all about order in worship. It's about looking at how we worship God as men and as women. As men and women together in worship, at looking at how we compare ourselves, and then looking at how we keep things in an ordered way to worship God. And so Paul goes to the very beginning of creation to look at that theme. And I say that this is a delicate issue because there are some very delicate things that come up, not just once or twice, but the whole passage. Here's some questions for you, which I'm sure you've been considering. The main one is, what does head mean? Because that's very important. That's in verse 3 and mentioned quite a lot. Or in verse 7, in what sense is the woman the glory of man? What does this approach to women's hair, men's hair and headwear have to do with anything? How do we understand that culturally and thinking about the Bible as eternal principles? And then in verse 10, and I think probably the most difficult and just weirdest verse, is what is that bit about the angels? What does that mean? So there's lots of things to deal with. And as I go through this, you may disagree with me. You may strongly disagree with me. And I want to say that's fine, because actually this is about us exploring the scriptures together. We will come to different conclusions, and that is fine. But hopefully, as we go through it verse by verse, you can see where I've come from, and we can, as brothers and sisters, build each other up from the scriptures rather than all attack each other. So hopefully what I say will be a blessing and encouragement, but there may be things that you think, I don't quite read it like that, I don't quite understand it like that, or you may really disagree with me. Let me just pray very quickly before we then launch into these verses, because I'm aware of the delicateness of these issues. So very quickly, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, whatever your word says, we want to submit to it. And that includes me as we look at your word. Help us to deal with it graciously. Help us to love and adore it. Although we find it's a bit hard today, would you help us and bless it to us. Amen. Okay, so to try and navigate our way through this, as we drive carefully, I have the title, Headship, Hair and Hats. And we're going to look at it in those three things. We're going to first of all look at what does the word head mean, and looking at the first verses 2 and 3. Then we're going to go on to look at hair, men's hair, women's hair. How exciting. Not much about not having hair. In verses 4 to 9. And then following on from that, we're going to look at an understanding of what hats means. What's that all about, and what is the cultural relevance, if any, today? So let's kick off with hair, head. If you look with me to the passage in verse 2, you'll see that Paul says this: "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." What Paul is talking about here when he says traditions is he's talking about teaching. He is commending them and thanking them that they do remember some of his teaching. The Corinthians, like I'm sure many of us, had a lot of questions of how does the Christian faith relate to our life? How does it relate to our sexuality? How does it relate to the way we conduct ourselves in our workplace and all those sorts of things? And Paul commends them that they were following some of his teaching. But ironically, here as we go into verse 3, we'll see something they were not following him to do with his teaching. So verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That word head is mentioned 19 times in this passage, and there's an obvious meaning to it in some parts. It means the thing above your shoulders. But what does it mean metaphorically in that verse? Well, the Greek word is the word kathel. Kathel, I hope I've said that right. Kathel. And that can have one or two meanings. And I suppose this is where it becomes very important which one we think it is to what head then means for the whole passage and perhaps what head then means for a lot of the New Testament. And one way you could look at kathel is you could say kathel means source. And as you can see up on the screen, you have Thames Head in Gloucester, where it is believed is the beginning of the Thames, where the Thames come from, where it flows from. And you could understand verse 3 meaning that. So you could read it as Christ is the source of all men, the man is the source of woman, and God is the source of Christ. That logically makes quite a lot of sense. Christ began man, man came from Christ, and from a man, Eve came from his rib, so the source. So that kind of makes sense. In Colossians 1:15-18, verse 18, talks about a source in kathel in this way, it seems, when it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head, the source over all rule and authority." He is the head, the one of which all creation has come into being. So we can understand that. But there is a bit of a problem. Is Jesus created by God the Father? If we were to read kathel as God is the source of Christ, well, is God Father the source of Christ? Did Christ come from God? Surely God the Father and Jesus the Son were there from all eternity. God the Father did not create the Son. He is not a part of the Son. We believe as Christians that he is fully equal to the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So it doesn't make sense in that respect. It also doesn't make sense in how it would be used elsewhere. In Ephesians 5:23, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." If we were to read that as source, it would be the husband is the source of the wife. I don't know in what way I am a source of Heidi. Heidi existed long before I met her. I'm not the source of her in that way. I'm not the beginning of her. So it's difficult to read kathel in that way. Also, lastly, it would seem a bit odd with Paul defining head as a source to then what he then talks about, which we'll go into detail in a bit, about hair and about hat. And so I would suggest that source is not the right way to read this word. And a better word is the word, and a more traditional understanding of this passage, is to use the word authority. So we would reread verse 3 and we would read it as, "But I want you to realize that the authority of every man is Christ, and the authority of the woman is man, and the authority of Christ is God. Now, it's said that there are two lines in heaven, two lines of husbands in heaven. On one side, there is the dominant husband, and on the other side, there is the passive husband. The passive husband side, hang on, in there with me. The passive husband side is really long. It's as far as your eye can see. But in the dominant side, there's only one man. And the angel, intrigued by this, went up to this man and said, "What are you doing in that side?" Because this man was very short. He didn't seem very tough at all. And the angel said, "Why are you in the dominant side? Why are you not in the passive with all the other men, all the other husbands?" And he said, "My wife told me to stay here." Now, when we think of submission in that respect, it's quite funny. When I think about submission that I got thinking about on my stag do, when I was dressed up as a criminal with shackles around my feet, and the idea there being that that was what marriage is about. It's about suppression. It's about being under the thumb. You know, it's quite funny when we think about things like that. But for women in the ancient society 2,000 years ago, there was huge inequality. Pharisees, it's believed, were, when they woke up, they would say a prayer. And they would pray to God and thank him that they were not Gentiles, they were not sinners, and they were not women. Because in the society, the Jewish and the Gentile society, women were not seen as those who had equal rights to men by any means. In marriage, women were seen more as property than as a person. That's why in some Jewish sects of the day, it was quite easy to divorce your wife. If she burnt the dinner, you would be able to divorce her because she wasn't serving you as man, and therefore you could do away with her. And so that was her identity, the property, the asset she was to you as a man. There was gross inequality. And what's interesting, and if you read the New Testament, you know, and as we know as Christians, is Christianity had a radical view of women and a radical view of men and women together. That they were not, women were not unequal to men, but they were equal. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, writing quite at a similar time to 1 Corinthians, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in the Genesis narratives, in the creation of man and woman, it says in Genesis 1:27, man was created in God's image, both male and female. And so it's clear that men and women are totally equal in worth. And so we could look at this passage and think, Paul, why are you making things complicated? Why are you now getting things confused? We know that men and women are fully equal. We know that's radically different from the culture of the day. Why are you putting this idea of headship and difference into the equation when talking about worship, when talking about order? And so we could read this quite negatively, and people do. People use this passage to talk about Paul as a misogynist, that he didn't really like women at all, that he felt that men were superior, and looking at the issue of worship is just one of the different ways that Paul was a misogynist. But the answer comes really when we think about that word authority, because we have such a negative connotation to it, or perhaps in some respects we have a positive one. But I think in honesty, as we think about head, and we think about the head of a company, we could think about someone who's quite ruthless, who's quite dominating, who's quite horrible. We can think of, as I'm sure we thought about on Friday, a head of state. That actually, it's not really about the role, it really is about the person. You know, if you agree with them or not, if you feel they're really caring for you or not. And what I would like us to take our eyes off for a moment is not men and women that Paul talks about, but is Jesus, because he gets us looking at Jesus for us to understand our relationship of men and women. And the example is this. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. So God the Son is equal to God the Father. And yet in John 14:28, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "My Father is greater than I." And in Philippians 2:6, it says of Jesus, in him humbling himself and coming to the earth to die for our sins, it says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." And I love that Bible translation, "to his own advantage." What it's saying there is Jesus is completely equal to God the Father. But isn't it good that Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Father and came to the earth? He could have just said, "Father, I'm equal to you. I'm not going down there to save them from their sins. I'm not going down there to sort that out." But he submitted himself to the Father's will. And I would say that when it's looking at husband and wife, it's looking at Jesus and his servant leadership, his sacrificial leadership. And the famous passage which is often quoted and used even in the marriage vows of many weddings today is Ephesians 5, where it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Matthew Henry, reflecting on the relationship between men and women, says this: "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That is the sort of radical relationship God wants between husbands and wives. Galatians does talk about that we are all equal, but that's equal in worth. It's not to say that there is no difference between men and women anymore. The Bible does not say that. And so some basic implications for this. Husbands, are you leading sacrificially in your marriages? Are you being passive, or are you being dominant in your marriage? Would you use this passage as an excuse that you don't have to do certain jobs? You know, Paul is not talking about what a pink job is and what a blue job is. It's not that sort of thing. He's talking about husbands being sacrificial, husbands helping out, husbands helping with the direction in their marriage. We live in a society today where there is a complete lack of male role models, where we have such hard situations in our society because husbands are being passive, or they're being dominant and abusive towards their wives. And so that affects children and generations to generations. The implications for wives are you supporting your husbands? Are you helping them in this? And then a big one for us who are single, and for us who perhaps want to be married one day, is this something you are looking for in your future spouse? A husband who can lead like Christ, a high expectation on a man, not someone who will be passive, but not somebody who will boss you around. And then for us perhaps who aren't in a situation, Paul is great because Paul's writing this and he's single, and he's very content with his singleness. But there is an opportunity here to pray for the marriages of those in the church, that we would see this Christ-centered way of doing this relationship between Christ and the church, where he lays his life down for his bride. So many things to get into. I know I'm opening up a Pandora's box a bit, and I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of pinks and blue jobs, because that's not what Paul's doing here. But he is saying, look, if there's something we need in the church, we need men in marriages being sacrificial leaders. So following on this rationale from verse 3, we're going to look at verses 4 to 6. And don't worry, I won't be going that slow for everything. It's just because that's quite a big thing to deal with. So let's reread verses 4 to 6. Then Paul goes on to say, Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if the wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her head short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her head or to shave her head, let her cover her head. It's hard enough even reading that, trying to get our minds around what that even means. And the big question is, are these cultural principles or are these eternal principles? Is this just for the culture 2,000 years ago or is it for now? And I would have to say in some respects, the answer is yes. There are eternal principles that we need to understand in terms of how we can apply them in our own culture. It's a big issue to deal with, and you may know of churches like the Brethren who still practice ladies covering their head. I know a lady at a church I used to be at, which didn't teach this at all, but she really had a conviction. Every time we prayed, she would put on a hat, you know, and then we're not going to talk lots of a day about if it's a veil or a shawl or a hat or what it is, because we would be here. We could do a whole series on this, couldn't we? What do I mean by it's an eternal principle? I think we need to understand what Paul is talking about when he's talking to this culture 2,000 years ago. Yes, good. Thank you for changing that one. And what he's saying is, don't send out the wrong signals in your culture. Because if you look in verse 5 and verse 6, the key point is he uses the word dishonour and disgrace. And if you think about some cultures which have a sort of dishonour and disgrace mentality, this means quite a lot in the Middle East and places like that. When I became a Christian, I can't say I had to think much about my clothes, but I did have to think about it a bit. I remember when I was out in Fulton Heath doing some sort of street evangelism, talking to different people, and I remember talking to a Muslim man. And I was wearing a CCCP t-shirt because I had, as a teenager, got very into sort of communism and thinking that they were the great ideals of the world. And that Muslim man challenged me. We were talking lots, and he challenged me about what I was wearing, because for him, that top meant a suppressive regime and Stalinism and all that sort of stuff. Now, for me, it didn't mean anything. It just looked kind of cool. But I had to think about, actually, what I'm wearing is causing a bit of an offence to him and his understanding and thinking a bit about culture. And I believe that's somewhat of what's going on here. So let's look a bit at the culture in Corinth. Because in Corinth, a woman's hair was seen as an expression of her beauty. It was not seen to be enjoyed by anyone but the woman's husband. It would be an immodest display to be sort of flicking her hair around. Now, we find that very odd today, but in Corinth, it was a very big thing. And as we look at hair, as we look at short hair, because we might find, well, why does it matter if a woman has short hair? You may know that the temple prostitutes in Corinth had short hair. That was a particular statement. And so, for a woman to have short hair there and back then, that was the sort of statement it was putting out. In Numbers 5, it talks about how a woman was humiliated if she was caught in adultery by having her hair, the essence of her beauty, shaven. So that's what's going on here. It might be an equivalent, I suppose, of if a lady here was to go to the Middle East and to go to a very conservative country and to wear T-shirt and shorts. You wouldn't really do it. Especially if you were going as a Christian missionary, you would think, I am creating a boundary, I'm creating a wall where I can be a witness because people are too offended by what I'm wearing. And therefore, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, don't make big statements. Don't do it like that. Actually, comply with some of the customs of the culture, because that was changing. Let's also look at verses 7 to 9, because there's a bit more going on looking ahead to bring a bit of understanding for this.
Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It's interesting that when women were becoming Christians, particularly rich women in Corinth, is they were thinking, I'm very independent now. I am who I am in Christ. So actually what my husband thinks of me and how I'm seeing the culture, I don't really care about that. So I'm going to go into a time of worship and I'm not going to wear a headdress. I'm going to show and celebrate my independence. And we'll come on to some other verses that are very helpful that Brian read about. Actually, neither man or woman is independent. But there's something Paul is saying here is that actually, no, within the worship service, when talking about husbands and wives, there isn't to be a massive celebration of independence, that what those women were doing were sending out the wrong signals. Now, an implication I want to pull out in this passage isn't so much to do about the hair or the hat or whatever's on the hair. It's actually to do with prophecy. And we can through all these details, forget the fact that Paul is wanting both men and women to pray and prophesy. And that gets me thinking about this evening, those opportunities that we have as Christians to pray and also explore the gift of prophecy. It's something that is needed for the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, 1, it says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And so can I encourage you, if you're coming this evening, pray about that. Say to God, as a man, as a woman, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you give me a prophetic word? Would you help me with this gift? Because it is something to be celebrated. And so that's one of my implications on that bit. Now moving on to verses 10 to 16, where we look at hats. And we look at probably the most oddest thing, which is this verse about angels. So verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now don't lose sleep if you can't understand what this means. And actually it is fair to say that, yes, this is in the Bible, so we want to go through it, but this is not the pinnacle point of the passage. I would say verse 3 was a very important part of all the understanding. But as Paul's gone on to talk about head, has gone on to talk about the application of head with the hair and thinking about men and women relating to each other in worship and how they are perceived in society, we now come to this interesting verse about angels. And it's not too hard to work out what I think it means, and again, you may disagree, because Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Men and women are to judge angels. So Paul is saying something about that and talking about the wife having authority on her own head, over her own head. That yes, there is the talk about the creative order and that's going on, but there's a big part of understanding that the angels will be judged by both men and women. And it's a bit like in a time of worship where children are looking at their mothers and fathers and are observing them in worship. This morning I believe from this passage that there are angels looking in as we worship God. They're looking in and observing us, and therefore we should do that with respect and reverence. And it's great to understand that there are angels that are in a spiritual battle helping us through all of that. And so Paul reminds us of the creative order. He reminds us of the different roles of men and women, and he brings in the angels. And don't worry if you have no idea what I'm saying. We'll pass over that verse, but there's my sort of idea on that one. Verses 11 to 12, it says, nevertheless, in the Lord, and this is really vital as Paul comes back to this, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. And this is a reminder of the total equality between men and women, between husband and wife. And as we're thinking of hats and we're thinking, okay, but do we need to wear hats? The obvious answer is, are we in a culture like we were with Paul? And the answer is no. And so there is no need to apply those cultural things. But there is some stuff here about those eternal principles. One is, well, how do we show that we are not independent as married men and women? Well, one of our cultural ways, and again, you don't have to do this, is wearing a wedding ring. That's how you show that you are your husband's and your husband is yours. That's how you show that you are together. Your wedding ring, it shows that you are equal and that you are together, that you're not available for someone else. A wedding ring is one of our cultural things. As we think about this interdependence, I would like to challenge us as one of the implications to think about how we can thank God for the other in our marriage. Do you spend time, for those who are married, thanking God for what the other brings to you in your marriage? I can think of my wife Heidi, and she brings a lot into our marriage. She compliments me a lot, not actually compliments me, but she brings a complementarity in our marriage. She has an amazing attention to detail that when it comes to decorating, I think, oh, just put that there, do that, it doesn't really matter. She actually thinks things through. She has that attention to detail, which I love about her. She is very organized, which means I don't forget anybody's birthdays in my family. You know, they're silly things to think about, but they are ways that I can be thanking God on a regular basis. And we actually practice, practice often, just spending some time in the day, a few minutes, thanking God for the other and encouraging the other that because of you in our marriage, we are much stronger and we are much better together as one flesh. So now coming on to verses 13 to 16. And I'll reread that, and we are coming towards an end. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? But does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Again, that cultural thing of the day. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Again, relating to the culture of the day. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You see, one of the things that becomes obvious is that this is not about hats or no hats and what the details of the hats. This is about dress code. This is about dress code in our culture. That actually today, if I was to show you some pictures of men and women in the Greco-Roman world, you would see it's actually quite hard to identify who's a man and who's a woman. And one of the ways was long hair, and one of the ways is head covering. It helps clarify, this is a man, this is a woman. And I would suggest that in today's culture, there are similar things. I don't come up here today wearing a dress or a skirt, because I don't really, want to show that I am a woman. I am different. I don't shop in shops like Accessorize. Yeah, I don't buy things like hairbands. And there are things within our society today that we have to say, yeah, there's an understanding of this is how men dress and this is how women dress. We can't be too prescriptive, but generally speaking, there are things, these are the sort of things Paul is talking about. He is talking about things like very difficult issues for thinking about youth of our day of dressing modestly. That actually, you know, I remember when I took youth to various youth camps and having to say to some of the younger girls quite awkwardly, or sometimes getting the female help, is that, you know, that's not a very appropriate thing to be wearing. And actually having to talk to the guys and say, you need to be thinking about, you know, what your eyes are doing during the worship. And that was a very important practical thing to think about to keep them focused in the times of worship. So as we come to a close, and in summary, as we've driven through this passage, I hope carefully and delicately, I hope we've seen that this is not just a strange passage, But it is a very helpful passage for us reflecting on who we are as men, who we are as women, and for lots of us who we are as husbands, who we are as wives, and how our femininity and masculinity can be used to glorify God, can be used as worship. That these are things that we shouldn't be scared of. We shouldn't be negative about, because it is radically different from our culture that sadly teaches the extremes of passivity or dominance. But these are things we should celebrate as we come and worship God. And so we're going to finish today's service by singing, "Boldly I Approach Your Throne." And I do like this song because there is a line about angels in it as well. So you'll have to watch out for that. And as the band come up, I'm just going to pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is so good to us, whether we are men, whether we are women, whether we are young, whether we are old. We thank you, Jesus, that we are all one in Christ. But yet, Lord, we also say that does not mean that we are not men or women anymore. And we thank you that we can celebrate who you have made us to be. And we pray that we would remember that. We would thank you for that. We would work that out in our marriages. We would work that out in our singleness. We would work that out in whatever situation we are in. Help us with this, Lord Jesus. Help us to be wise. Help us to not abuse your word, but to humbly submit to it. And I just pray, Lord, the things that have been said that are not from you to go away, and for the points that are from you, Lord, to really stick with us and to help us and to be a blessing to us and our lives this week. Amen.